Do you know the teaching of the Church of God in regard to the blood of Christ? You may be familiar with the old Protestant hymn, "There's power. There's power in the blood," as the song goes. Maybe you're not familiar with that. Do you know the significance of the blood of Christ? What does the blood of Christ do for us? How can it do anything for us? Then, along with these questions, what is the relationship of God's law to the blood of Christ? You know, God's church has often been accused of being legalists or Judaizers. That is, trying to earn our salvation by the keeping of the commandments. When we tell people God's law is required of us, we're often accused of being legalists. And we're often characterized as, well, you say the better able we are to keep the commandments, the more worthy we are for salvation. Now, we don't say that, but that's often what we're accused of. We're accused of rejecting grace and trying to earn our salvation by keeping of the commandments. In essence, we're accused of keeping the law in exchange for eternal life. And the blood of Christ has everything to do with this topic. So today during the sermon we'll discuss what the Bible actually teaches about the blood of Christ, what it does for us, and then its relationship to the law of God. In other words, what does the Church of God believe, teach, and practice in respect to the forgiveness of sins and the blood of Jesus Christ? You may recall that the Church of God today is a continuation in one sense, a spiritual continuation of the congregation of Israel. So I've chosen to approach this subject beginning with the congregation in the wilderness. God gave the ancient congregation of Israel a physical covenant at Mount Sinai. He made an agreement with them that pertained to physical matters. And a year later, they were given the physical tabernacle and a very deliberate and elaborate system of sacrifices and rituals to perform. So let's begin there. Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. This sacrificial system. In chapter 4, in verse 1, we could read before this, we could read after this, but we'll start here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so kind of a new topic beginning here. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins, now pause there, sin is the topic. Sin brings guilt. Guilt brings condemnation. Condemnation brings death. So the topic is, what happens when someone sins and brings upon themselves death as a result? Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel. If a person sins, in this case it says unintentionally. Now, most times people don't sin. I don't particularly like the way the New King James translates it. Most times we don't sin unintentionally. We intentionally sin. We do wrong things. I like the marginal reference there. If a person sins through error is the way the marginal note translates it. In other words, it's not that we're deliberately walking against God's way, rejecting His way, but we make a mistake. We're not intending to sin, but through weakness or whatever the situation might be, we fall to sin. If a person sins in this way, unintentionally, against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which he ought not to be done, and does any of them, so in this case, it's a transgression. It means to go against the law of God. There is a connection between sin and what should not be done. You sin against the commandments of the Lord, which ought not to be done. So sin is walking against, doing something, thinking something against the law of God, opposite the law of God, in contradiction to the law of God. Correlation between sin and what should not be done. It's not good for us. So it's not a deliberate sin. It's not a rejection of God's way. It's an unintentional sin. It's in ignorance or it's in weakness that's being described here. Verse 3, if the anointed priest sins, well, what? Ministers sinning? Priests sinning? Well, welcome to the club. We're all human. So, even priests sin. And God was making sure that Moses understood that and the congregation understood that as well. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people. Now, pause for a second. We've been covering the book of James in our Bible studies. And one of the things we covered, become not many teachers, for in them is what? Of them is double judgment. Our sins can bring guilt upon God's people. Not that you have to pay for our sins, but because of a leadership responsibility, sins of leaders bring trouble upon God's people. So we have to be especially diligent and careful. We take that very seriously. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, and on himself, of course, then let him offer to the Eternal for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Something is obvious by this point. Sin is not forgiven by keeping the Sabbath. Sin is not forgiven by giving a tithe. Sin is not forgiven by honoring parents. Sin is not forgiven by not stealing. Sin is paid for in symbol here by the shedding of blood. By the shedding of blood. A life is required. There's no sense of substituting some form of obedience for forgiveness. Okay, I'm going to be more obedient with regard to not taking God's name in vain. Therefore, my sins are forgiven. Well, no. Sin is paid for by the shedding of blood. So he talks about bringing, verse 4, the bull to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting before the Eternal, lay his hands on the bull head and kill the bull before the Eternal. Takes some of the blood, sprinkles it into the tabernacle to cleanse that, to cleanse himself, and he goes in from there. Notice down in verse 13. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, in other words, they're not intending to, but they make a mistake and they transgress God's law. And the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly. We haven't thought that we've done anything wrong, but we have. And they've done anything or something against any of the commandments of the Eternal and anything which should not be done. So breaking of any of the commandments should not be done, and as a result brings guilt. Then verse 14, when the sin which they have committed becomes known. Oh, we didn't realize that we were doing something that was wrong. Now, how on earth could this be the case? That the whole congregation could be participating in something that was wrong? Well, remember they had just come out of Egypt and been living under a system which was thoroughly pagan. So many of their practices may have needed to be corrected. So it is possible for a whole congregation in that sense. We saw that in 1 Corinthians, for example, when the entire congregation had to be corrected by Paul because they were allowing a sin, something that should not be done. And when Paul corrected them, they needed to change that. So it is possible for a whole congregation in that sense to be sinning. They're guilty, verse 14. So when you've heard the phrase, ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. The law is still the law, whether we understand it fully or not. So when they're guilty, verse 14, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. So sin is not forgiven by keeping more of God's law. Sin is forgiven by blood being shed. There is no place in the Bible that you'll find sin atoned for or forgiven or expiated, literally is the word, by good deeds. Can't happen. Good deeds cannot be substituted in place of bad ones. Well, if I do enough good things now, it will make up for and erase all the bad things I have done. That's never a scriptural concept at all. Notice in verse 14, when the sin which they have committed known, they bring the young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 15, and the elders of the congregation, again those responsible, shall lay their hands over the head of the bull before the eternal. Then the bull shall be killed before the eternal. And what is done? The anointed priest, verse 16, shall take some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the eternal in front of the veil. They didn't have latex gloves that they wore. So those who've done butchering or hunting understand this. There are times you're just covered in blood. So the priest would dip his fingers in there and sprinkle it in front of the veil seven times, symbolically, fully and completely asking for God's forgiveness for this sin. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord. The altar had four kind of pegs, one on each corner, called the horns of the altar, decorative horns. And so he would touch each of those horns along the way, asking for God's total forgiveness, not just partial forgiveness. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is the tabernacle of meeting. He shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So there was a drain there, in essence, a small little river of blood that may have been flowing from the altar, this little track or chute where they would pour the blood at the bottom of the altar and would be carried away by gravity away from the altar. This blood was not to be used for anything else because it was sacred. God tells us the life is in the blood. So the blood was not to be used for any other purposes along the way. Down in verse 22, when a ruler has sinned, a ruler, other translations render that a leader, maybe one of the elders. When a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Eternal is God in anything which should not be done and is guilty, verse 23, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge. Wow, didn't even realize I had faulted in that way. Offended someone, hurt someone, wronged someone, did something illegal. He shall bring as his offering, what, more Sabbath keeping? Bring as his offering more tithes? Bring as his offering less stealing, less coveting, less lying? Well, no. He shall bring for his offering, as his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the eternal. It is a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, pour its blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. And then it goes on to show what would be done next. Let's turn over a page to chapter 5. Okay, we won't go through each of the sacrifices, but in Leviticus chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 14. Now, it's an interesting study to go through each of these kinds of sacrifices and what each represents and what each was to accomplish, but we're trying to give an overview at this point. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 14, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if a person commits a trespass, he's trespassed. We understand that word. You probably have property somewhere that you've seen, or maybe the folks who live next door to you have these signs stuck on the fence posts or on the tree or on the gate of their home or something that says, "No trespassing." What does it mean to trespass? It means to go beyond the line. Go beyond the line where you're not supposed to be, past that line. No trespassing. So if you trespass, you go beyond the line of God's law into sin. So if a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, what's one of the holy things? God says the first tithe is holy. It's holy to God. He says the second tithe is holy, only to be used by us for the feast days. So if we transgress in things like that, as well as God's holy law, with regard to the holy things of the eternal, then he shall bring to the eternal as a trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of sanctuary, as a trespass offering. So an offering plus a fine, we might say. So all of God's laws are holy, but things like tithes and other things like that would be included in this. So same thing, a ram whose blood must be shed to pay the penalty for sin. So if we summarize what we've covered up to this point, Israel was in this contractual relationship with God, and they were asked to obey, not to do anything that was against his law. And if they sinned in ignorance, then they had to bring an animal whose blood was taken from them. The animal was killed, the blood was drained from that animal. It's carefully collected by the priests, some of it used to sprinkle on the altar, portions of the temple, and then the rest poured out. Now again, this is not to comment on if they sinned willfully with deliberate intent not to obey God. If that was the case, they were stoned, and there was no forgiveness. There was no blood shed except their own. So it's an interesting, completely different story. So forgiveness, we might summarize, the atoning, the expiating of sin, the removal of sin, always involved the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood. So those who accuse, oh, that we believe we can earn salvation and be forgiven by keeping the law of God, simply don't understand what the church teaches, nor do they really understand what the Bible teaches. Turn over a few pages to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17. Well, no wonder God then says this. Leviticus 17, we'll just pick out one verse. In verse 11. Maybe we'll back up to verse 10 just to give a sense again of the sacredness of blood. Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the stranger who dwells among you, Leviticus 17:10, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. In other words, we acknowledge the amazing creative ability of our God when we understand blood. As we said, blood is an awesome and amazing creation. Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And there's much more to that than we probably even to this day still understand. And I have given it to you. You know, some people say, well, you know, you got this amazing system, and all of a sudden you get scared, and adrenaline pumps into your system, and you start running. Well, kind of. But how long would it take for adrenaline to get from the adrenal glands to your feet to get you going? See, there's much more to this than we understand. It's not, frankly, that your adrenals pump this out and you can start action. You start action immediately. So what are the adrenals doing? They're actually replacing what's already there, what's already in action. It's amazing. The whole system of blood is stunningly elaborate, stunningly complex. God simply says, your life is in your blood. You lose the blood, you lose your life. And he says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. You are guilty. You deserve to die. But I'm going to allow you to give the life of something else in your place to make atonement for you, for your life. That's what the word soul means, your life. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The suke, or I should say the nephesh, your life. It is blood. So there is nothing in the entirety of the Old Covenant that would ever give anyone the idea that transgressing the law of God would then be forgiven in any other manner than by the shedding of blood. We cannot keep our way into the kingdom of God by keeping God's laws. Israel could not keep within the nation of Israel, stay within the community, just by being nice people. When they sinned, they had to offer a life. Now, this concept of the scales, kind of, okay, you do bad things in life, and oh, that's real heavy, so you have to do some good things on this side, and that kind of balances it out. Many people function that way. They function, well, I've got to do some nice things because I've done some pretty bad things. And hopefully, you know, it'll all work out in the long run, and karma won't come around and smack me in the face because I've done some nice things too. That's strictly pagan origin. God simply says, you sin, a life is required. Atoning for sin requires a life. So in the Old Testament, what was accomplished by this atoning for sin via the shedding of blood? Were they given eternal life? No, that wasn't the contract. The contract or the covenant wasn't one for eternal life. It was one of community. They were allowed to continue living in the community, living in the land. When God says if they sin, they'll be cut off from Israel, that means they'd be put out of the community, out of the family, out of the congregation, out of the village. They'd be cut off, they'd be put out. So the shedding of blood allowed them to continue living in the land, living in the community. They were not put to death, nor were they put out of the nation or the congregation. It allowed them to stay. What didn't it do? It did not cleanse their conscience. We'll see about that when we get to the book of Hebrews in this topic. It did not cleanse their conscience. It allowed them to remain a part of the community, allowed them to remain in the land and in Israel. Now we bring this principle to the New Testament, and that is to the book of Hebrews. We believe it's very likely that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. He would have had the deepest experience in many respects, the deepest education in this topic to be able to teach the Hebrews. Having been taught in the school of Gamaliel, his education would have been very thorough in the temple service, the symbolism of the temple service, why it was done the way it was done. So Paul goes over some very important things in the first seven chapters, but we'll pick it up in chapter 8. Chapter 8. We will see here what the Church of God believes and practices in this manner. If blood is required for the atonement of sin, you can understand why Jewish converts in the first century had a bit of a struggle with not giving sacrifices anymore, because that's how they understood they could remain a part of the community, may remain a part of Israel. Here in chapter 8, Paul begins to summarize kind of what he's covered up to this point. So very important principles to hone in on here. In chapter 8 and verse 1, we'll go through this entire chapter. Verse 1, now this is the main point of the things that we're saying. So he summarizes. Here's what I've been getting at in the first seven chapters. Now there's lots of fascinating information in the first seven chapters, but it kind of summarizes now. We have such a high priest. We have an amazing high priest, we might say, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So we don't have a physical high priest who takes that blood on his fingertip and touches the horns of the altar, sprinkles it at the altar, and then pours out the blood at the bottom for the atoning of sin. We've got a different high priest. This one is seated in heaven at the right hand of the throne of the Creator Himself, God the Father, in the heavens. That's where he is. So that high priest obviously is Jesus Christ. Many other scriptures refer to that and prove that very clearly. Verse 2, he's a minister of the sanctuary, a servant of the sanctuary. I think that's a fascinating concept. He's a servant of the sanctuary. Some translations render that he's a minister of the holies. In other words, he's the high priest. Remember, the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the goat to atone for the sins of all Israel. He would sprinkle that blood on that area for the cleansing of sin. So we have Jesus Christ, a minister of the holy place there in the third heaven, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So we're told that there is, when Moses was given the design of the tabernacle and then later of the temple, he was told, make it exactly like what you saw in vision. God showed him what was there in the third heaven, and he was going to make a small cardboard copy, we might say, of that area. So Christ is there in the third heaven, and he is the servant of the holy place, just like the high priest on earth was, as a small type of Christ. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. The job of the high priest was to accept gifts that people were giving to God and also to give sacrifices for their sin. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, meaning Christ, also have something to offer. The high priest never went into the Holy of Holies without the blood of that goat sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Again, he's helping them understand Christ is the high priest. He has to be off the earth because we already got priests here who take care of these physical things. Of course, that was coming to a close very quickly. Verse 5, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. So we understand that that physical temple was simply to give illustration of the divine activities that go on. When the priest would carry that blood in and sprinkle it or touch the horns of the altar, it was a symbol of how God forgives our sins with blood involved. As Moses, it continues in verse 5, was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So things down in the temple were but a shadow of things of much greater significance that had just, in this case, taken place with Christ's death. Moses was shown what the throne of God was like. Verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, meaning Christ, inasmuch as he, Christ, is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established, or was established, on better promises. So remember the old covenant? What was the agreement? It was an agreement to stay in community. You see, if you keep my commandments in the letter, so I say don't kill somebody, you don't kill them. I say honor your parents, you try to honor them. I say don't steal, don't steal. If you do those things, I will give you something. I'll give you rain in due season. I'll give you protection from your enemies. I'll give you crops so you have plenty to eat. I'll give all these physical things to you. So this physical agreement, if you break that, then you're put out of that agreement. Unless you bring blood, the life, in this case of an animal, then I'll allow you to stay in spite of you breaking the agreement you've made with me. So that was the agreement. Christ gives a better covenant. What's better about the new covenant? Well, first of all, it has the promise of eternal life. It's not just staying in the community, but it's a promise of eternal life. It's also the promise of the Holy Spirit, which allows us then to be able to better keep God's law, to understand the principles involved. So we've got a better contract, a better agreement. And we go on from there. A better covenant, better promises. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. It was a physical covenant. It needed a spiritual dimension. Verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, what was the fault of the first covenant? People. It was made with human beings, weak human beings. Finding fault with them, that was the problem with the first covenant. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There was a major weakness in one of the parties. That was Israel. They could not perform it. It was still an agreement, but they couldn't perform it properly. Verse 9, here's the new covenant. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. I disregarded them, says the Eternal. So the new covenant differs from the old because the weakness that was there is going to be deleted. Verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The only way that is possible is through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God eliminates the problem with the covenant by granting power to keep the covenant, granting His Holy Spirit into their hearts and minds. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now pause for a second. It is important to note that the laws were not discarded because they were no good. God never says, old covenant law, new covenant grace. He says, old covenant problem with people. New covenant, I'm going to write my law on their heart. I'm going to give them the help they need to keep the covenant. The same laws are going to be written on their hearts through the power of God's Spirit, a spiritual dimension. So old covenant physical, new covenant spiritual is a much better way to look at it than old covenant law, new covenant grace. Never does the scripture say that. Old covenant physical, new covenant spiritual. It's a spiritual agreement for eternal life, not just physical life to stay in the community. The laws were not discarded because they were no good. The issue is that the laws never took root in their hearts. So, he gave Israel this series of sacrifices to point to the fact that someone would have to pay that penalty for sin. And blood was required each time. Those sacrifices were brought to bring constantly to their attention the need for life to pay for the penalty of sin. Then verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Verse 12, for I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. How does God pay the penalty for these sins? Can God simply forget sin and say, well, look, under the new covenant, I like you so much better than those old people, I'm just going to not even worry about sin anymore? Well, no. You really have to go to the next chapter for that. Verse 13 says, in that he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Paul probably wrote this just prior to the destruction of the temple. So that a whole system is just about to vanish away. So in chapter 9, let's drop down to verse 12. Back me back to verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. How did this happen? Priests, as we read, slit the throat of the animal, drain the blood, collect it, take some, sprinkle it on the altar, touch the horns of the altar depending on the kind of sacrifice they were giving, pour out the blood at the base of the altar. So where would they do this? In the first part of the tabernacle, or the temple, I should say. Verse 7. But in the second part, now the Holy of Holies, where God's the image of God's throne was, into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So, how was sin paid for in the old system? He would carry blood of this dead animal now. A life was given, and the symbol of that life was brought in and sprinkled before the Holy of Holies, before the throne of God. Must have blood, verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. He only went by himself. Verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect with regard to the conscience. And that's then what we have to remember. The sacrifice, carrying that blood into the Holy of Holies, did nothing to cleanse the character of the sacrificer, the sacrificer, the one who offered the sacrifice. It allowed them to stay in the community, but it did not change the conscience, the character of the people. It did not make their conscience clean. They were not given eternal life. Verse 10, concerned only with food and drink, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. They walked through those things, but it didn't change them. Didn't change their character. So then, because they were only temporary until the time of Reformation, the sacrificial system would end. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Christ presents his blood, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Christ presents his life, his blood, as payment for our transgressions, for our sins. So what does the blood of Christ accomplish for us? If we claim that blood and claim that contract, that covenant, the blood of Christ can pay the penalty for our sins. Can pay the penalty for our sins. Now, because he was the creator, his one life is worth more than the sum total of all human life put together. So that's why Paul would say, he went into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He doesn't have to go back year after year after year, like the physical priest did, with another life. The lifeblood carried in, verse 13. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, what happened in the Old Testament? Okay, you offered blood, you'd stay in the community. If you were unclean, you had to have this holy water, not a good term for it, but it was a special water made from the ashes of a burned heifer that had come from the sacrifices, and it was mixed in the water, and it was sprinkled on you. You were unclean till sunset, then you could come back into the community. So he's saying if that's how people stayed in the community, the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Holy Spirit was the missing link in the old covenant. Jesus Christ was perfect because he had the Holy Spirit without measure, we might say. His mind was always yielded to the Spirit of God, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses our conscience. His death. In other words, holy, righteous character can now be built because our consciences can be cleaned. Our character can be cleaned. All the flaws of our consciousness that have been contrary to the way of God can be purged and gotten rid of. And no longer is there the possibility of being charged for any sin that we ask Christ to forgive. It's eternal redemption. Doesn't mean we won't sin, but it means when we ask for forgiveness, those sins can be completely and totally erased from our conscience. Now, emotionally, we still deal with things because we're human. But we can be completely cleansed. So it's an odd thing in one sense that we can be covered under the blood of Christ and yet be clean. There's an interesting parallel that we'll see a little bit later on. The blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. Now, here is where the world often stumbles. We are told that once our past is forgiven and it is erased, our purpose is to serve the living God. How do we serve God? Well, by quitting sin, by obeying God. Let's look into the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 11. Hebrews 10 in verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. I mean, Paul makes it very clear. They don't take away sins. It doesn't take away sin. It allows them to stay in the community when they did that sacrifice. They could remain a part of Israel. They didn't have to be cast out. But were those sins completely forgiven? Was their conscience cleansed? No. But, verse 12, this man, meaning Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made a footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. God not only forgives our sin via the sacrifice of Christ, but does something more. He puts his law into our heart through his Holy Spirit. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said, meaning Christ, God had said before, this is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, says the Eternal, I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds I will write them. So it's the power of the Holy Spirit that allows that to take place. So the blood of Christ is what is required for the forgiveness of our sins. The Holy Spirit is required to write God's law into our heart and mind. Then in verse 17, then adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. As we said, when we take a sin before God and we truly repent and ask His forgiveness, the blood of Christ covers that sin and we can remain in the pathway to the kingdom of God, the pathway to eternal life. We can remain in the congregation, spiritually speaking. Verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. In other words, because this is an eternal redemption, it is for eternal life. Each time we sin, we no longer have to give a sin offering. It was done once. We don't have to give more sacrifices of blood. What we do have to do is on an annual basis, take bread and wine as a symbol of the forgiveness of sins. As a symbol of taking God's law, God's way, Christ Himself, into our innermost being. Eating that unleavened bread, drinking that wine. No longer a sacrifice of a lamb. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, we're not talking boldness in a sense, I'm going to go there and It's, oh, I think of the Cowardly Lion, frankly, in The Wizard of Oz. Oh, we're going before the great creator God of the universe. So buck up. Yeah, our knees are shaking, but we can have boldness to enter the holiest of holies because we've got the blood of the sacrifice. So when they sing, there is power in the blood. It is true. It's often minimalized, unfortunately, not very well understood. But we enter, we can go before God's throne. We can talk to the very Creator, and He promises to listen because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we have access to the great God of the universe. We can go directly to God as a result of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. Verse 20. By a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, the water of God's Word. Then what are we to do? Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. We've been given this tremendous gift, so Paul reminds us we better hold fast to it. God is faithful on His part. We have to be faithful on ours. Verse 24, and let us consider one another. We often read verse 24 and verse 25. We don't often read it in the context in which it's written. It's written in regard to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast to the covenant. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And again, here's where the world stumbles. When you have the blood of Christ covering your sins, our obligation is to love and do good works. Those good works are often defined by the keeping of the commandments. Stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. When does God command us to assemble ourselves together? Oh, on the Sabbath, on the holy days, they are commanded assemblies. So we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We continue to keep the law that God has given. Don't forsake, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Once we have forgiveness, we can now fulfill the law in a way we were never able to before. And that includes good works as well as assembling on the commanded assemblies. Then verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And again, when describing here sinning willfully is not out of weakness. Sometimes we know what we're doing is wrong, but we simply don't have the spiritual power to stay in the fast lane, as we say, to stay in the right way. We fall to sin. This kind of sin willfully is a rejection of God's law. I know what God says. I know this is what is right, but I'm not going to do it. Just going to reject that. If we sin willfully like that, after we receive the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We've rejected that blood that has covered our sin. We defy God, we defy His word, we defy His commandments, and that brings eternal death. Because then, verse 27, all that's left is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. So he talks about, boy, verse 27, 28, if anyone has rejected Moses' law, they die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? What does the blood of Jesus Christ accomplish for us? It is the forgiveness of sins. It is also inspiration to live righteously once we have been forgiven. We're asked to let the law of God live in our lives after we are forgiven. And to reject that law is to reject the character of the God who created us. This is followed by all of chapter 11. Chronicles of what one should be like once they are forgiven and once they live by faith. And there are examples then that are for us. Turn with me then to Ephesians chapter 2. A few scriptures to wrap this up. Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to read with you verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember. Remember this. Don't let being too busy with stuff cause us to forget this. And we are in an age, what's it been said, distraction is now the opiate of the masses. You're so busy with stuff. So therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way we were. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. It is Christ's blood that now brings us near to God. Brings us into the community of spiritual Israel. Into the family of God. Turn back a page, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. You've been through this if you've been listening to Mr. Johnson's class on Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That blood that covers our sins is an awesome gift. That Spirit that allows us to have God's law written on our hearts is an awesome blessing. Awesome gift. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. How can you be holy and without blame unless we strive to keep the law of God? Well, we can't be. It defines what holiness is. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted the beloved. Then in verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Redemption. Redemption is a holy kind of a word that we often don't use. But to redeem something, let's say you get a coupon in the mail for Bed Bath & Beyond. And you turn this coupon in for a 3.7 ounce bottle of lotion. Because that's, you don't get, there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. So you go and expect this bottle of lotion and it's a sample about this big, like, you know, excuse me, can't even smell this. Now, look what the point is. You redeem the coupon for something else. So when we talk about redemption, we're taking the blood of Christ and we're redeemed as a result. We get to walk away from death because we can be redeemed by this blood. So in Him we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So there's a tremendous gift from the blood of Jesus Christ. Then over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. No wonder we have a number of these old Protestant gospel kind of hymns that talk about the blood of Jesus, the precious blood. The little town I grew up in had a Catholic church. and it was called Precious Blood Catholic Church. The Precious Blood. Well, that at least was accurate. It is precious blood, because it's the blood of the actual God of the universe. God gave His Son for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That kind of boldness we talked about, fearing God. Knowing that you were not redeemed, bought back with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that allows us to live, that allows us any hope of eternal life, that allows us access to God, that allows us the opportunity to have God's Spirit. Repentance always precedes the receiving of God's Spirit. Why? Well, because we have to accept the blood of Christ to be clean. And it's into that clean person God will place His Holy Spirit. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Two final scriptures. Revelation 7 in verse 13. Revelation 7 in verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who is John, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Now specifically, he's talking about those who have come out of the great tribulation. But what we want to focus on is the wording here. It's an oxymoron, it's an impossibility in our minds, we might say. I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, well, let me tell you. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes. How do we wash our robes today? Well, in bright, clean water. And made them white. How? In the blood of the Lamb. So what is interesting about this blood is you can dip your robe in it and it comes out white. Now anyone who's had blood stains on clothing, no, they don't come out. This is a very unique kind of blood. Because what does it do? It cleanses our conscience, our character, and causes it to be white. White as snow. So the blood of Christ can make our conscience, can make our character as white as snow. Washed in blood, and yet coming out completely white. Therefore, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. That's the gift of eternal life being described in symbolic form. They'll be before God all the time because they have had the blood of Christ cover their sins and wash them up. Final scripture, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Brothers, as we approach the Passover, we must appreciate the tremendous sacrifice that God has given for us by giving us His Son. That rather than requiring the blood of a bull or a goat or a sheep, a lamb, God required the blood of His own Son. And the Son was willingly able and desired to give it so that we might have forgiveness of sins, that we might have the opportunity to live in God's community for eternity. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. But if God demonstrates His own love toward us, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, pause for a second, what does the blood of Christ accomplish for us? The forgiveness of sins. It justifies us. It makes us right or straight with God. Doesn't answer what we should do from that point forward, but it brings us into harmony with God. having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We don't have to receive the penalty like Israel did of being put outside the community. We can stay within the family of God because of the blood of Christ. For, verse 10, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Saved by his life. So it should be abundantly clear that we are justified, we're made right with God the Father by accepting the blood of Jesus Christ as our sacrifice. And then we are expected to walk in the light of God's law and be obedient to our Father by keeping his law. So we do not keep the Sabbath to be forgiven, but because we are forgiven, we do keep the Sabbath and the rest of God's commandments and laws, his statutes, his judgments. The clear teaching of the Church of God, the clear teaching of God's Word is that we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by our commandment keeping. But once forgiven, we are asked to walk in the way of God, to produce a life full of obedience to God and of good works. So, brethren, we look forward to the Passover, keeping it with you this coming week. We hope that your final preparations for that will go well. We do deeply, deeply appreciate the blood of Jesus Christ.